Have you ever noticed how there are some people for whom success has changed their character? Doesn't happen to everybody, but it's easy to understand how it happens. As people start experiencing some level of success, there are people that start coming around them because they're getting successful. And they just want to be around the success that they're having. And so they start saying complimentary things to them. They start hitting them with platitudes left and right and complimenting them and building them up. And sometimes people grab a hold of that. And they grab a hold of it so much that they want to spend more time with the people that have good things to say than the people who might otherwise be speaking some words that don't always feel so good, yet are the truth nonetheless. And so sometimes a person who is dealing with success all of a sudden finds themselves surrounded with voices that just want to compliment them and lift them up because they know in doing so they get to be around them more. They didn't seek this when they started out, but it just happens that way. And then, to make matters worse, in my opinion, some of these people, as they're lifting up this successful person now to almost celebrity status, start thinking, well, there are certain things that this person is now above, so I will take care of things for them. You no longer need to do menial things. And as a person who is facing success is surrounded with these people that continue to compliment them and continues to do all of these little things for them and make their lives easier, sometimes that person starts to think, I deserve this. Sometimes they start thinking, I am better than that. Sometimes they start getting a little too big for their britches. And it is a natural thing to happen when people keep praising you and adoring you and wanting to make your life so much easier. Now, in our society today, we seem to put a lot of emphasis on self-esteem. And you see it in the way we're raising kids these days, so that sports no longer keep score because you don't want to have some kid feel badly because their team got shellacked in baseball. Some of the teachers are stopping using red ink as they mark incorrect answers because red ink has become a stigma. We don't want to damage our precious little children. And so we try to pump them up and make them have a little bit better self-esteem. Yes, and they're all getting awards, and not one of them gets the rod. And so what we wind up with is, in our effort to try to encourage our kids to persevere, because let's face it, we don't want our kids quitting when things get tough, but sometimes we go a little too far. And instead of building up their self-esteem, we create a false sense of self-worth. We create an ego. And an ego that grows becomes problematic, because as one's ego grows, one's self-importance grows. And as one's self-importance grows, the importance of those around diminish. Ego feeds selfishness. And that is such a far cry from where we're called to be. Now, early in 2018, I declared that this would be the year of relationships in this church. I determined that we, as people within the church, need to be strengthening the bonds between one another, that we need to be establishing solid, good, deep, and healthy relationships with one another in this church. Because as we go stronger, we can handle what the rest of the world has to throw at us. So that was the first form of relationship that I said we should work on. The second was strengthening our relationships with those outside the church, because they're not going to come in when we ask them unless they like us, unless we have established a relationship that causes us to say to somebody else, hey, why don't you come and join me on a Sunday? Just come and be a part of that. We need to establish those relationships and strengthen them so that we can be more effective in sharing the gospel. But the third relationship that I've called us to work on this year is the most critical one, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the only relationship ultimately that will matter. When we're asked why we deserve to be in heaven, it can't be because you said, I have the greatest relationship with my spouse. That won't cut it. You can't say, I have the greatest relationship with the preacher, because that won't cut it. You've got to be able to say that you deserve entry into heaven because you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your relationship with Him is right and true as God would have it be. And so I'm preaching my way through John's gospel because I feel that John's gospel does a wonderful job of representing who Jesus is and telling us about His life. And through understanding Jesus as portrayed in John's gospel, we get an understanding of how our right relationship should be established with Him. And in the very beginning, John starts out his gospel message telling about us about Jesus, who was in the beginning with God, eternal Jesus, telling us about Jesus through whom all things were made, the Creator God, Jesus. And he tells us how he became incarnate and came and walked among us, God made flesh, that Jesus. John's gospel is, for the most part, if you were to look at all the pages in there, it is accounting for how he led his time on earth. And so in addition to being this eternal God, this Creator God, this God made flesh, we see his interactions with people. And in studying those interactions, we can start to get an understanding of how we are called to relate to him. And that brings us to today's reading, where we see about this relationship that Jesus has with this guy named John the Baptist. Now, we know John is related. They're cousins at some distance. We're not really sure how many cousins once removed or twice removed. But we know that they are related. That doesn't mean that they necessarily knew one another, but they are related. And John is this fascinating character. He had the Spirit laid upon him at an early age, and he has gone off into the wilderness. He wears clothes made out of camel hair with a belt around his waist. His diet is locusts and wild honey. And he's out in the wilderness, so he is not tainted by urban living. And he has this powerful preaching, and it's not a message that is a feel-good message, but it's a message that people are drawn to. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he has a ministry of baptism, which is unheard of, really, because he's baptizing Jews who normally don't need to be baptized. So John the Baptist, God is working in him and through him because he is the forerunner for Jesus. And so we see this relationship with John, and we see how John is being built up by the people because they are drawn to him. They see his message, and though it isn't a pleasant message, they know that there's something about him that is of God, and so they're drawn to that. And so he gets this own little band of disciples, and they're calling him rabbi. And to be called rabbi in that day and age by your students meant that you've got some people now that are going to be lifting you up and saying good things about you because they have deemed that you are worthy to learn from. They're going to start tending to your needs, taking care of you, because they want you to focus on teaching. And so they just want to be part of the circle. And so as John grows in his prominence, he gets more and more people around him saying good things about him. He grows in stature, and people start murmuring, could he be the Messiah? Could John the Baptist be the Christ? And that word filters out until all of a sudden the leaders of the community, the leaders of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, are sending people out to go listen to John because they're saying, if this guy's the Messiah, we need to know. And so all of this excitement is building around John the Baptist. It's an opportunity for people to say, we lift you up and put you on a pedestal. And then I want you to factor in what Jesus himself had to say about John the Baptist. If we were to look a little bit deeper into Matthew, we'd see a part where Jesus says that of all the men born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist. How about that? To have the Son of God say that there was no man born ever that was greater than you. Think about who that would mean if you were Jewish at the time and you'd heard Jesus say that. That would mean that King Solomon, who was the wealthiest and wisest man known at that time, John the Baptist is greater. King David, the conquering king, the one after God's own heart, John the Baptist is greater. Moses, the great prophet who led the Israelites out of Egypt, John the Baptist is greater. But it's not just those Jewish people that John the Baptist is greater than, if he is the greatest man ever born. He's greater than any of the pharaohs of Egypt who considered themselves to be God. He's greater than Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the known world. He was greater than Caesar, who stood at the head of the Roman Empire. All of those folks, Jesus considered John the Baptist to be greater than. If ever there was somebody that maybe had the right to get a big head about things, it would seem to be John the Baptist, because everybody is saying great things about him. But that's not how he responded. And I want to draw your attention back to our reading for today, because how John responds is important for us to understand when we're trying to figure out how we should be responding to Jesus as well. So our reading starts out by saying that Jesus and John happened to be baptizing in the same general area in the Judean wilderness. And a little bit of an argument breaks out because John's disciples are watching people leave them and go over to Jesus. And so they come to John and they say, to paraphrase, "We've got a problem. Because you see, that guy that you baptized, well, everybody's going over to him. And because you baptized him, that must mean that you're greater than him. And after all, we are following you, and we can't be wrong. So you baptized him, you're greater than him. We're following you, you're greater than him. But people are going over to him. And you've got to stop that. We can't let that happen." You see, one of the interesting things about these people who surround themselves around people that they build up is that that person that they built up becomes a source of prominence for them to say that they are walking with the one that they put up on the throne. They get authority. They get prominence and power by saying that they're with this person, this celebrity that they've lifted up. Their self-worth is tied into his being built up. They have too much at stake to say, maybe we ought to follow this guy. But John the Baptist, in response to this plea from them to hold on to your power, hold on to it. We gave it to you. We acknowledge it to you. We lifted you up. Don't let it go away. John's response is so telling. And he starts out by saying to them, "I know who I am, and I know the source of my ministry. I know where it comes from." John says in verse 27, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven." John knew that who he was and who he was meant to be was fully dependent upon what God gave him. Now, as we passed around the offering plates today, I told you all that you had indeed been blessed. God has poured out his treasures from heaven upon you. He has blessed you. You cannot receive more than he has given you. And John recognized that who he was personally and specifically was completely dependent upon God pouring it out on him, who he was called to be. And John says, "I'm not going to take one step beyond what God has given to me. He is my God. And so I will only do what he tells me to do." But then he also says this: "Not only am I not going to do what you want me to do, I understand exactly what I am supposed to do." You see, it's not enough to know that we are God's children. We need to know what God has called each one of us to do. and not go aside from that. And John says this in verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. John's followers were trying to have him steal the glory that was meant for the Messiah. But John's saying, hey, listen, guys, I know who I am, and I've told you who I am. I am the forerunner to the Messiah. I am here to point you in the direction of the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. I never claimed to be. And to hold me up as the Messiah is to fundamentally misunderstand my whole teaching, my whole reason for being. When we try to do things outside of the scope of the ministry we were given to do, we run way outside the lines of what God has planned for us. You know, as a quick aside, I had a guy tell me one time, he said, look, when you are tired of this preaching for little money thing, I got a guy in the business of motivational speaking. And I want to introduce you to him because then you can go off and make big bucks. Well, the problem with that is God called me to Defusky Island. And he called me to Defusky Island regardless. If that means I have to dig trenches to be on Defusky Island, I dig trenches to be on Defusky Island. When you know what God has called you to do, you do it regardless of what else comes along. And John the Baptist knew that. And he said, my role is to point to the Christ. And he's here. And so John, because he knows about that, and he knows his role, he knows that there can only be one who sits on the throne. And it can't be the guy pointing towards it. So John says this in verse 30 and 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. John understood that there is one God. There can't be two. John can't sit on the throne. His job was to point to the one who sits on the throne, the one whose sandals he was unfit to tie. He was pointing to Jesus. And I find this kind of amusing because here his followers are, and they've learned underneath him. They have been following him. They've been taking in his teaching. And his teaching all along has been proclaiming that the one who was to come was here. The kingdom of God was near, so you all need to repent. And then he points and says, and there he is, the Messiah. He's right there. Andrew goes and brings his brother along. John goes and brings, or James goes and brings his brother along. But the rest of them, they stay there. I don't get that. Were they just not paying attention to everything John was preaching? Because John never said, I'm the Messiah. He denied it. And he points them to the Messiah, and they don't go. They got so wrapped up in the power around John the Baptist that they wanted to hold on to it for them, not just for him. And then John says this amazing statement. He must become greater. I must become less. Some versions have it, he must increase and I must decrease. And that is the essence of the job of the pastor, the minister, the preacher. Any preacher that ever lived, with the exception of Jesus preaching on his own, should be pointing to the one who must increase while we decrease. There is only one spot on the throne, and it belongs to him. And in fact, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that Paul writes about a similar sort of issue that was going on when he wrote, what is the meaning of this? One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, and still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's the same idea. There's only one on the throne. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he's the one. He's the one that's standing up there at the altar, the bridegroom, ready to marry his bride. Christ marrying the church. And John is excited and filled with joy just at knowing that he was there as the bridegroom prepared to be wedded to his church. And that brought him joy, and that was all that he needed. He needed to decrease in order for his mission to be fulfilled, that Christ would increase. And we need to remember that. There is no preacher who is greater than God. If John the Baptist needed to decrease so that Christ could increase, if Peter needed to decrease so that Christ could increase, if Paul needed to decrease so that Christ could increase, the Pope needs to decrease so that Christ could increase, Billy Graham needed to decrease so that Christ could increase. Lord knows I need to decrease so that God, Jesus Christ, can increase. The humility of the one who recognizes that Jesus and Jesus alone can sit on the throne is where we need to be. Because Scripture captures an instance that didn't embrace that thought. If we were to flip to Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 14, we'd see a little exchange that takes place in regards to this one known as Lucifer. And I want to read to you this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And for that sentiment in his heart, Lucifer was cast down, cast out of heaven. Understand this, that our egos will take us to a place, if we allow them, where we think that we should be sitting upon the throne. Our egos will take us to a place where we'll believe that what we want is not only what is right, but it's what we deserve. Our egos will take us to a place we will cast aside the thought that there is any other God except ourselves that matters. Essentially, our egos will take us to hell, which is just where we deserve to be if we think that we can ascend higher than the throne of God. Bringing this all back, what we see from John the Baptist is a lesson in humility, one that is mandatory in our hearts if we are to have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the only right relationship with Jesus is the one that places him on the throne and us in a place of needing grace. In fact, Scripture says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We depend on his grace and his grace alone for our salvation. And so I would suggest to each and every one of you that as we seek to properly understand what our relationship with Jesus should be built upon, that humility needs to be one of those foundational components. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we have to take our eyes off of ourselves. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we put them on the one who created the universe, the one who has been, is now, and will be forever. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we look at the one who came down out of love for us, that gave his life for us, but then through the power of God and the Holy Spirit, rose and conquered death for us. He measures greatness by a person's willingness to surrender and follow him. John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born because he humbled himself before God, took only that which God gave him, and in humility served the one on the throne. I encourage each and every one of you to examine your hearts, and where you find pride, throw it out. Humble yourself before God, because if the greatest man who ever lived would do that, we would do well to model ourselves after him as well. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.